John chapter 12 and verse 27. Now my heart is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? No, it was for this very reason I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came from heaven. I have glorified it and will glorify it again. The crowd that was there and heard it said it had thundered. Others said an angel had spoken to him. Jesus said, this voice was for your benefit, not mine. Now is the time for judgment on this world. Now the prince of this world will be driven out. But I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself. He said this to show the kind of death he was going to die. Our Heavenly Father, we pray this morning as we handle this passage of Scripture that your Holy Spirit himself will teach us and minister to our hearts. We realize we are many different people with varied needs this morning, yet we recognize the fact that you are able to meet every need that is here present this morning. We pray that thou wilt do so through the ministry of the Word of God and the power of the Holy Spirit. We ask this in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Now there have been many crucial hours in history, many times when the course of events hung in the balance. And I'm sure it would be an interesting dialogue for us to interact on what we think perhaps to be the most crucial hours in world history. But the most crucial hour in world history and the most significant of all the hours of crisis is that which is before us this morning in this particular passage of Scripture. It is interesting to notice that the Lord Jesus Christ himself was constantly looking forward to this particular hour. At the very beginning of his public ministry, at the wedding in Cana of Galilee, when his mother spoke to him about the need of the supply of wine at that wedding, Jesus said to her, "Mine hour is not yet come." So the Lord Jesus indicated that the beginning of his ministry, as he performed that first miracle, that this was not the specific and ultimate purpose for which he had come. There was something beyond the performing of those sign miracles. "Mine hour," he said, "is not yet come." Later on, at one of the Passover seasons, Jesus' brothers encouraged him to go up to Jerusalem and to display himself, so that his following might increase, and that if he was indeed the Messiah, that he would gather a significant following. Jesus said to them, "Your hour is always present, but my hour is not yet come." Once again, he spoke of the future time, a future hour for which he had come. You will notice in this particular section that Jesus speaks of that hour. Notice verse 23. "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." Notice again in verse 27, "Now my heart is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour?" And then he says, "No, it is for this very reason I came to this hour." And then again in verse 30, Jesus said, "The voice was for your benefit, not mine. Now is the time, for this is the hour, for judgment upon this world. Now, at this hour, the prince of this world will be driven out." So it is clear that the hour of which the Lord Jesus spoke earlier in his life, the hour to which he looked forward, that hour has now finally come. And we want to concern ourselves with that hour this morning. Three things perhaps will help us remember what I wish to say. First of all, the manner of the hour. Secondly, the meaning of the hour. And finally, the message of the hour. The manner, the meaning, and the message of this hour of crisis. Now the manner of the hour. The context makes it quite clear that the manner or substance or what this hour is about is the cross of Calvary. Notice that our Lord Jesus, as soon as he speaks about this hour in verse 23, immediately speaks about himself dying and being raised from the dead. He does that under simile, as you remember. It says in verse 24, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. And under that simile, the Lord Jesus was speaking of himself as dying, being placed in the earth, and rising again in new life from and out of that death. So immediately he speaks of the hour, he speaks of his death and resurrection. Once again, as we continue in his dialogue here, you'll notice that he says in verse 32, but I, when I am lifted up from the earth. And then John tells us that he said this to show the kind of death he was going to die. Lifted up upon a cross, crucified. And so Jesus speaks of the fact that he will be lifted up, the fact that he will die upon a cross. Roman means of capital punishment. So the manner of the hour, that which the hour is all about, is the death and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is what has been before our Savior. This is why he came into the world, in order to come to the point in time when he should give his perfect, holy, and sinless life as a redemptive payment in respect to our sins, in order that he might make possible our forgiveness and our regeneration. We see then that our Lord's perfect life, and it was perfect, sinless, holy, spotless, our Lord's perfect life, his teaching and preaching. And as they listened to him, they said, never man spake like this man. And they listened to him and said, he speaks with authority, not as the other rabbi teachers of that day. The wonderful teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ, the perfect life of Christ, yea, the miracle signs of Christ, because the miracles which he performed were signs authenticating his claim to being Messiah, God come in the flesh. All of these things, his life, his teaching, his miracles, all of these are but preparatory to the cross. He himself describes the centrality and the necessity of the cross. He says, as he talks to Nicodemus, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness. Here we have again that word, lifted up. Even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. So Jesus spoke of the necessity of his being crucified. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, referring to an Old Testament incident, even so, said Jesus, the Son of Man must be lifted up. And whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Apart from the uplifted Christ, apart from his death and subsequent resurrection, there is no salvation for mankind. The purpose of Christ's coming is not fulfilled. The mission on which he came lacks completion. So the manner of the hour is the death and resurrection of Jesus. This is what he is moving to, irresistibly, and nothing can deter him or turn him from it. We come now then, secondly, to the meaning of the hour. The meaning of the hour I've grouped together under three different headings. First of all, it is an hour of trouble. You'll notice in verse 27, now, at this hour, now is my heart or my soul troubled. Secondly, it is an hour of judgment. You will notice in verse 31, now, at this hour, at this time, now is the time for judgment on this world. Now, at this time, in this hour, the prince of this world will be driven out. It is obviously an hour of judgment. Thirdly and finally, It is an hour of glory. Verse 23, Jesus says, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Again, Jesus says in verse 28, Father, glorify your name. And the Father answers, I have glorified it and will glorify it again. So it is an hour of trouble, an hour of judgment, and an hour of glory. It is an hour of trouble as we think of the hour in respect to Jesus personally. John does not include the Gethsemane prayer of Jesus in his gospel. We have to look to the synoptics, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, to find the detail relative to the Garden of Gethsemane. You remember that they tell us that Jesus went into the Garden of Gethsemane where the olive trees were, the olive press, and Jesus asked his disciples to watch and pray with him in an hour of great trial. You'll perhaps also remember that he left both of his disciples and took three of them, Peter, James, and John, on further into the garden, and he asked them again to pray with him in this hour of trial. Then he leaves them, and he goes alone further into the garden, and the Gospelers tell us that he prostrates himself upon the ground, and that in great trouble of soul, so much so that it has physical manifestations, and he perspires blood falling down to the ground. Jesus cries out, Oh, my Father, if it be possible, may this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. The Gospelers, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, give us this detail of the Garden of Gethsemane. John does not. As we get to the Garden of Gethsemane with John, things are much more triumphant, if you will. But here in the 12th chapter, he gives us a significant preview of the Garden of Gethsemane. As a matter of fact, you will notice what is here in verse 27 is absolutely parallel to what we have in the prayer of the Garden of Gethsemane. First of all, his heart is troubled. Secondly, he says, he might say, he contemplates saying, Father, save me from this hour. If it be possible, let this cup pass from me. But then again, he affirms and reaffirms his commitment to the Father's will. No, it was for this very reason I came to this hour. So we notice then the parallel between the Gospels, and whereas John does not have the prayer in Gethsemane in his Gospel, he indicates this preview to it, if you will, as Jesus is still in Jerusalem. Now the question is, why is Jesus troubled? Now my heart is troubled. And it's a word indicating deep emotional trauma. Is Jesus' heart troubled? Is his soul troubled? Because he knows of the physical extremities of crucifixion? More than that. Is Jesus' soul troubled because he knows that his disciples, his friends, will abandon him, and one of the closest will even deny that he knows him? So there is that emotional trauma? More than that. Is the trouble of Jesus' soul here because he realizes that all of the combined world of that day, so to speak, the Jew and Gentile, will be combined at that cross, leering up at him and mocking him and ridiculing him? No, more than that. Jesus' soul is deeply troubled because he is face to face with the hour in which he is to be made a curse for us. The hour in which, as the Bible says, he is to be made sin for us. In other words, the hour in which God is to deal with him as if he were the root cause of all the sinful problem of the world of all time. John the Baptist said, Behold the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world. And the horror and awfulness of the judgment of God during those 3 hours in which he hung upon the cross, in which there was darkness from noonday to 3 in the afternoon. In short, the awful horrors of eternal hell that Jesus was to endure upon that cross were so great to the human soul of Jesus that he was in great trouble and trauma. He thought of what it would be to suffer under the wrath of a holy God in respect to the sin of the world. Now, having that deep trouble of soul, Jesus, in reacting to that, we have suggestion here within the Lord Jesus' thought. Shall he pray to the Father that he might be saved from this hour, that is, from entering into it? Or, as might be interpreted, that he might be saved out of this hour? Immediately the thought is raised. The answer is given. There will be no prayer here, ultimately, outside of the Father's will. There will be no prayer here, no request here, no petition here, outside of the Father's will, that he might be spared from that hour. No, it is for the very purpose of enduring that hour. It is for the very purpose of going to the cross that Jesus has come into the world. So he is committed again to the continuous movement on to the rugged cross of Calvary. For this very reason, he says, I came to this hour. Now, just in passing then, as we notice again our Lord's commitment to the Father's will in this hour of trauma, let us notice very clearly here what is involved. Number one, the humanity of Jesus is real. As he is faced with the awful trauma of that cross, Jesus' trouble of soul is real because he was a real man. And the horror of being made sin in respect to our sins and being abandoned of God overwhelms his soul, and his trauma is real because his humanity is real. The second thing we note is that we as Christians need not have any cause for despair then when we have trouble of soul, when we are in anguish and trauma because of some heavy burden and trial and affliction that we are passing through. It is not sinful to feel. It is not sinful to experience and to recoil from and to have horror in respect to. It is not sinful to have emotion of trouble and trauma in time of trial and affliction. But having said that, we note the victory and commitment of the Lord Jesus Christ and sinlessness of the Lord Jesus Christ in that, having a real emotional trauma, he responds as committed to the will of the Father, thy will be done. And so with us, as Satan would solicit us in a time when we feel heavy and burdened and broken, at a time when we can't understand and we're overwhelmed with some great trial that comes upon us, and Satan would solicit us to evil, saying, you see, God doesn't care about you. God is not concerned for your well-being. God is not able to meet your need. God doesn't know what you're passing through. And so, speak against him. Speak ill of him. We are solicited to evil. So we with the Lord Jesus at such a time, even though we do not understand, we must say, Father, thy will be done. Whatever thy will, wherever it takes me, however it pains me, thy will is my will. Thy will be done. Now, having said this then about the hour of trouble, let's think of this hour as an hour of judgment. First of all, as an hour of judgment in respect to this world. In a sense, the world's full probation and trial was now over. You'll remember that God had brought judgment upon the world of Noah's day in the flood because of the terrible degeneracy of the civilization of that day. You remember that he had then taken a man, Abraham, and from that man made a nation. And he had privileged that nation and sort of sheltered that nation. And through that nation, it was God's desire that the other nations of the world should be evangelized. But you remember that the nation of Israel failed in this commitment to God's purpose. And they, in turn, became apostate. And they, in turn, turned to the idolatry and paganism and superstition and darkness of the Gentile nations. Now we come to this great final trial, if you will. God himself had come to live amongst men as man. Sometimes people say to me today, well, if only God was here. I have difficulty believing, but if he was here and I could see him and I could sense him in a natural way, I would respond to him. If he was only here, it would be different. Point of the matter is that God has been here. In the person of Jesus Christ, this is exactly what we have. And for 3 years, God in the person of Jesus was clearly presenting to himself the loveliness and the graciousness and purity of the life of God. And men said, ultimately, we don't want God. We won't respond to him. Let's be rid of him. And so they said, put him away. Crucify him. And thus the crucifixion of Jesus, remember that's the content of this hour, the crucifixion of Jesus is the final judgment of the world system. Because the world is saying, we don't want him, get rid of him, and thus bringing itself under the judgment of God, because God, through Christ, is presenting himself to the world. It's interesting to notice that immediately we have the cross and the resurrection of Jesus and the coming of the Holy Spirit, God establishes in a special way his spiritual kingdom. In other words, in contrast to the kingdoms of men, God establishes his spiritual kingdom among men. You will also notice that he calls out of the nations of the people of the world a people unto himself. We call that the church. And the word church means called out. Called out of what? Called out of the world unto Christ, unto God. And so the world finds its judgment and its refusal and its rejection of Jesus. And no more can we have any hope for the world system which has rejected Jesus, and we look and wait for the establishment of the kingdom of God upon earth, as Jesus taught his disciples to pray, thy kingdom come. Not that man's kingdoms will be repaired or made better, but we look for the establishment of God's kingdom. Now, all the while we're here, that doesn't mean we ignore man's kingdoms or live contrary to them or try to subvert them. But it is simply that our hopes and our aims and our goals and aspirations are no longer in the kingdoms of men. It is not only an hour of judgment for the world system, but it is an hour of judgment in respect to Satan. In verse 31, the second part of the verse, now the prince of this world is driven out. The prince of this world is an expression descriptive of Satan. Chapter 14, verse 30, chapter 16 and verse 11 in this gospel and otherwise in the New Testament, the reference is to Satan, the ruler, the controller of the world systems which are contrary to the kingdom of God. Satan is also called the god of this world or the god of this age in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 4. So Jesus is now saying Satan, the prince of this world, at this hour will be driven out. Now it is important for us to understand the tense of the verb here. It is not the tense of the verb which indicates something happens in a point of time and it is concluded, it has fully happened. Or it happens in a point of time and has a continuous consequence. The tense of the verb here is a continuous tense. What we have is an ongoing thing. In other words, what Jesus is saying is now the prince of this world, Satan, will be driven out in a continuous manner. It will be a gradual driving out of Satan and his control over the world system. I think this is obvious as we think of the world today, realizing that the world still largely is under the control of Satan. He still holds sway. As a matter of fact, 1 John chapter 5, verse 19, translated very literally, says the whole world lies in the control of Satan, the wicked one, or lies in the lap of the wicked one. So we see that Satan's power over the world system has not yet been completely disintegrated. But from the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, in a climactic way and in a new way, the power of Satan was being broken. And Satan's control over men and over this world system and over the universe is being driven out. Well, in Colossians chapter 2, verse 15, the Lord Jesus describes that as he speaks of the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ spoiling Satan and his angelic beings. And Luke chapter 11, verses 21 and 22. And in Matthew chapter 12, Jesus, under the simile of a parable, speaks about it. He says that Satan's like a strong man who keeps his goods under arms. He guards them and keeps them and secures them because of his power. But he says when a stronger man than he comes, then he will deliver his goods from his grasp. And he is speaking of himself as being stronger than Satan. And the stronger than Satan has come. And from this hour, from the cross of Christ, Satan is being driven out. He is being cast out. And the kingdom of God is increasing in power until ultimately it will be that which totally is in control. God, again, having all things subject to himself, and Satan finally consigned to eternal damnation. Now let us notice the steps in his being driven out. First of all, at this very hour, as we find this new beginning of Satan being driven out, cast out, we find in the cross and resurrection of Jesus, number one, the complete deliverance of Old Testament saints. Now I remind you, up until this time, Romans chapter 3, verses 25 and 26, the Old Testament saints were on sort of a charge account. In other words, their sins were not yet put away. Hebrews chapter 10 makes it clear that the blood of bulls and of goats cannot take away sins. So Old Testament saints, their sins, if you were put on the account of Christ, on a charge account. Someday, somewhere, sometime, God would pay up that debt of sin. Now that occurred at the cross. In respect to Old Testament saints, Jesus paid up the charge account of Old Testament saints. And Old Testament saints' sins, finally and at last, were completely put away. Secondly, Old Testament saints were delivered in respect to death. Up until the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, Old Testament saints lived in horror of death. Think of what it would be for you and me this morning. As Paul describes it in 1 Corinthians 15, if there was no resurrection of Jesus, death would still horrify us and would immobilize us. Is there any way out of death? Is there any victory from death? Is death final? Is death despair? Is death the end? But with the resurrection of Jesus Christ, we find that Old Testament saints who all their lifetime were in fear of death are liberated from that fear through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Not only so, but it is my belief that in the resurrection and ascension of Jesus Christ, he delivered the souls of Old Testament saints from Sheol or Hades and brought them into heaven where Jesus himself now is. Now, that's a complicated subject. Now, we won't get into it this morning, but I believe that we have that affirmed in the Scripture. And in the death and resurrection of Jesus, then we have deliverance from Old Testament saints in respect to sin and in respect to death and its consequence. Secondly, of course, we have complete salvation for New Testament saints through our Lord Jesus Christ. We are, through the death and resurrection of Jesus, delivered from the power of Satan so that we no longer are under condemnation. Romans 8:1. There is therefore now no condemnation for them that are in Christ Jesus. We are delivered from eternal destruction. We will not be where Satan will be. We will not be judged and damned because of our sins. We are liberated. We are set free. And the power of Satan then is being broken in respect to believers, totally, first of all, in respect to eternal damnation. Secondly, in respect to believers, the power of Satan is being broken, and he is being driven out and cast out from holding sway and power over my life right now. Romans chapter 6 and verse 1 says, what, shall we continue in sin? The answer is an emphatic no. The believer is not to remain under the dominion and power of Satan, and a sin life should not be characteristic of a believer. God, through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, has made possible the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. God, the Holy Spirit, now lives within the believer and gives us the power and dynamic to live a new kind of a life. The Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set me free from the law of sin and of death. And so day by day in the Christian experience, I am becoming more Christ-like, more forgiving, more sensitive to the needs of other people, more self or less self-oriented and more oriented towards God and towards others, more patient, more thoughtful and kind, more joyous, more loving, more gentle, more faithful, so on and so on and so on. So gradually, day by day, Satan is being driven out from his power over the life of David Ward. That's what God is interested in doing and accomplishing in our lives right now. And as Satan is being driven out from the control of your life and of my life, God is controlling that life. And therefore, we are being filled or controlled by the Spirit of God. So at the cross, the resurrection, the coming of the Holy Spirit, Satan is beginning to be driven out. Secondly, one day he will be driven out from heaven to earth. Revelation chapter 12, verse 10. Sometimes new believers especially have a problem here. Say, you mean that Satan has access to heaven? Satan is in heaven? Yes, Satan has access to heaven. I do not believe to the heaven of heavens, so to speak, where he one time was as a angelic being at the very throne of God. I think the scripture indicates he was driven out from that in his first sin. But he still has access to heaven. Just like we have nations in the world today that we have to get along with because we're living in one world, and they have access to the United Nations. And in the council chambers of the United Nations, they can stand up and accuse us of all kinds of things. Some of the things may be true, many of them probably not true. They can harangue us. A few years ago, I remember, forgotten the Russian's name, took his shoe off and beat it on the table as he harangued the Western powers because of how they were acting. So we have opponent powers having access in the United Nations. Satan now has access to heaven. What does he do there? What he does is to accuse us before God. He slanders us before God. By the way, any time you're involved in slander of anyone, you are involved in Satan's primary business. Just tuck that away and be careful, all right? Satan accuses us and slanders us and says things that are not true about us before the Father. We have a defense attorney, Jesus. He stands up and defends us so that our salvation is maintained. That's the only way my salvation is maintained, because I have a defense attorney who counters the thrust of Satan at the throne of God. But in the coming day, after the rapture of the church, it says that Satan will be cast out of heaven down to the earth, and he intensifies his activity here upon earth because his time is short, and that's the period in which there will be a total rebellion against God, overt and ongoing rebellion against God in the last days of this earth. After that, he will be cast down to the bottomless pit, or the abyss, Revelation 20 and verse 3. He will be cast down to the pit during the millennial reign or the reign of Jesus Christ for 1,000 years. Satan will be confined in hell during that period of time. At the end of that time, he will be cast out further yet into the lake of fire, Gehenna, the eternal state of judgment, eternal place of judgment, separated from God forever. And that place was made for the judgment of Satan. Jesus said that he made hell for the devil and his angels. So Satan is being driven out. He still has his mark, even upon your body, for you are mortal. He still has his mark upon your soul, your inner being, I should say, because you have a fallen, sinful nature. But he is being driven out. Thank God. And be in touch with God in the process of, in your life, Satan being driven out. And let God, who is living within you, for that very purpose, let him control and drive out the enemy's power over your life, so that you and I are living to the glory of God. Jesus said it's an hour of judgment of Satan. His being driven out will begin at the cross and continue until at last he is in the eternal fires of damnation. Thirdly, it is an hour of glory. An hour of glory for Father. When Jesus said, Father, glorify your name, he gave expression to the greatest desire and petition and prayer that anyone can ever have. May that be mine and may that be yours. just constantly to be in that petition of heart, Father, glorify your name. Well, the Father says, I have glorified it. Now, in this verb used here, we have indication of an act which has been completed, not a continuous type of thing like we spoke of before. Reference here, I think, is to John chapter 11 and the resurrection of Lazarus. Notice in verse 40, Jesus said in chapter 11, did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God? And so the Father had just immediately previous to this glorified himself in the resurrection of Lazarus. God showed himself to be victor over death. He showed himself to be loving and responsive to the desires and needs and concerns and trauma of those sisters. God was glorified in the resurrection of Jesus. And he will glorify it again. I think reference here is to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Glorified in the past in the resurrection of Lazarus. Glorified immediately after the crucifixion in the resurrection of Jesus. Because in Romans 6 and verse 4 it says that Jesus was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father. Jesus must be raised from the dead. The Father must raise him from the dead. And in that resurrection was glory brought to God. Death could not hold him. It was not possible, says Peter, that he could be holden of death. It was not right that he should be holden of death. It was only right that he should be exalted to the throne of heaven. Philippians chapter 2 tells us that. Wherefore God hath highly exalted him. So it was to the glory of God the Father that Jesus was raised from the dead. But finally, there was an hour of glory for the Son. And we have that in verse 23. The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. How? Verse 32. But I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself. Through this hour of crisis, through the cross, which is the substance of this hour of crisis, through this great moment in time, glory is brought to Jesus Christ. How? In that through the crucified and resurrected and ascended Christ, all mankind are drawn unto him. That's what it says. Now there have been various interpretations of this expression, all men. Some have suggested it means all kinds of people. Others have suggested it means all the ones who will be saved. Others have suggested it means that when you preach about Christ, all are going to respond and come to him. But I think it means exactly what it says here. All mankind are drawn unto Christ, who is the crucified, resurrected, all-glorious and all-victorious Christ. Because through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, he is potential Savior of all mankind. Potential Savior. He can save anyone. There is not a soul that Christ cannot save. He has died in respect to the sins of all mankind, and through his death and resurrection, God is satisfied. The vilest sinner can be saved. And he draws anyone and everyone unto himself who will respond to his offer of salvation. But, more than that, the same one who died upon the cross and is raised from the grave, Paul tells us in one of his messages in the book of the Acts, he says, God hath appointed that man to be the judge of living and of dead. In other words, the same one who hung upon the cross is the same one who will be the judge of all mankind. And everyone will stand before the crucified, resurrected Christ, the all-victorious Christ, the one who entered into this hour of crisis. Everyone will stand in judgment before him. Now then, either this morning we respond and come to him as he draws us in love and respond to that love and say, oh, how much he loved me to die on the cross for me, to take my place, to take my sins. I can't realize and believe and understand that the God of this universe could be interested in me. But Paul said he loved me and he was drawn by that love of Jesus. Have you been drawn by the love of Jesus? Jesus loves you and gave himself for you, and he reaches out in that great drawing power of that love and seeks to bring you to his heart and to embrace you as his child, forgive your sins and make you his own. Have you responded to that drawing love of Jesus Christ? If we do not respond to his drawing love, we will respond to his drawing unto judgment is quite clear in the same gospel, John chapter 5. All that are in the grave shall hear his voice. Every man will be drawn forth from the graves, and the living ones on earth at that time will be drawn to stand before him. Who? Jesus, who hung upon that cross. So he will draw all men unto himself, some for salvation, some for damnation. The Lord Jesus taught the same thing in his parables, Matthew chapter 13, verse 48. He says it will be like a fisherman putting his net into the sea, and he draws in that net. And in the net, what does he find? Good fish and bad fish. The good fish he puts into the boat, the bad fish he throws away, they're no good. Jesus indicated then that his drawing will draw good and bad, saved and unregenerate unto himself. He, Jesus of the cross, will have the final disposition of all mankind. He is the one person in all the universe that you will have to meet, that you will have to deal with. You cannot escape him. Oh, meet him in love this morning. Respond to that grace of his this morning and come into his salvation. As we have traveled in the Midwest some time, we have noticed the great fields of corn out there in the hog country and the corn country, Indiana and places like that. I've always been interested in the corn pickers because I don't understand them. It's a marvel to me how these corn pickers can go down these rows of corn. They're beautiful straight rows of corn. The marvel how these corn pickers can go down the rows of corn, pull the whole stalk of corn. When these corn pickers are through, there's nothing left on that field but just a little stub in the ground. And as they go through, they clear the whole field of millions of corn stalks. Every one of them is drawn into that machine irresistibly. Each one is pulled in. Behind the machine is a wagon. And I watch that machine, and going out into the back of the machine is kernels of corn, beautiful yellow kernels of corn going into the wagon. It's a marvel, it's a wonder. Out on the side of the machine is a big pipe coming out, and it's spewing out from that pipe is all kind of debris, chaff, bits of the stalk, bits of the leaf, bits of the husk. All of this that's no good is spewed out to the side of the machine as it goes by. Everything after the machine is gone. Every stalk has been pulled in the machine. Some go into the barn. Some of it to go into the fire. Jesus said, I, if I be lifted up, will draw all men unto myself. And every one of us here this morning, right now, Jesus is either our Savior, our Lord, our Master, our Lover, our Friend, or he's our potential judge. Should we die without Christ this morning? Should the Lord Jesus come? All will be drawn to him for salvation or for damnation. Now the message is in the last few verses there. Jesus simply says, respond while you have the light. And that's a message to us today. This is a time of light. This is a time when we can respond. The time is going by quickly, said Jesus, for him, for them. It meant he was only going to be with them a few days. And for you, it may be just a few days, a few hours. But the time is going by. Respond and come to the light and become sons of light. Become like him. If you don't, darkness, outer darkness, forever. Where Jesus said there's weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth.